Well, our Old Testament reading is from Jonah, chapter 4. So we're finishing up the book. Next week, we will start 1 Peter. And we'll be in that one till February or March, I think. So buckle up for a long ride with that one. Jonah, chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor. Nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" As far as the reading of God's word. Now, our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 13. And the reason I selected this New Testament reading, as you've seen in the past couple of sermons, I try to integrate whatever our New Testament reading is with our Old Testament reading, but this one, we won't have as much of that. I think since we're closing out the book, this kind of captures some of the theme of the foreigners stirring the people of Israel to jealousy. This captures that picture very well. So Acts 13, beginning in verse 44 through the end of the chapter. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Jonah and how it uniquely brings us revelation that Scripture would not be complete without the book of Jonah. And we thank you for all of the unique ways that we have seen Christ portrayed here, predicted here, present here. Father, help us to see Christ again in Jonah as we finish this book. Help us to have the compassion that you have on the foreigners, on those who are far off. May we not be hardened as Jonah is. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, love that is misplaced will take you far from where you ought to be. Love that is misplaced will take you far from where you ought to be. This is something that we've seen throughout the book of Jonah, and this is what we are confronted with as the book ends. The book ends with this interesting parable-like interaction. It's a live-action parable, so to speak, and God raises up a plant and strikes it down to teach Jonah a lesson about misplaced love, affection for the wrong thing. And so what do I mean by misplaced love? I don't mean that don't mean it in the sense of misplacing your phone or your wallet or your keys. You can't find it. I mean that something is receiving far more love than it deserves, which results in a lack of love in other areas of your life. The consequence is that it will take you far from where you ought to be. I say this, I'm not referring to Jonah trying to get away to Tarshish. I'm referring to the fact that Jonah is misplaced away from reality, which results in him attempting to go far away. So it takes him far away because he's not in reality anymore. Let me illustrate this a bit. We often say the statement, I love pizza and I love my mom mean different things. Even if you've never heard that put that way, I think you know already what I mean. You don't love your mom and you don't love pizza in the same way. I hope you don't. If you meant love in the same way in both instances, something would be very skewed. Depending on how you're defining love, you would either have a wildly inordinate amount of love for pizza, or you would have an extremely minimized amount of love for your mom. Love is either taken seriously, and so your affection for pizza is wildly out of proportion for what it is, or love is not taken seriously, and so your love for your mother is also wildly out of proportion for who she is. The result is a distorted view of reality. Pizza is brought up to the same level as your mom, or your mom is brought down to the same level as pizza. In either case, love is misplaced. It doesn't fit the context. This is what we see in this passage. The Lord is confronting Jonah about the fact that his love for himself has powerfully minimized his love for others and ultimately his love for God. So the main idea, the big idea that this passage is communicating to us is a continuation of last week's big idea. Last week we considered how the compassion of God is the source of Jonah's anger. So this week we will consider how the compassion of God is the source of Nineveh's salvation. Compassion of God is the source of Nineveh's salvation. The Lord teaches this to Jonah and to us by means of a plant. So I called it, it's a live-action parable. And so our three points that we will consider to help us see that the compassion of God is the source of Nineveh's salvation are these. First, a plant is appointed for Jonah. Second, a plant is taken from Jonah. And third, a plant is confronting Jonah. So let's consider our first point, a plant appointed for Jonah. In verse 5 of chapter 4, we see Jonah leave Nineveh. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And so we have a scene change. Jonah leaves the city that he was sent to, but he doesn't go home. You might expect this prophet to simply head home. Job's done, go home, Nineveh's repented, we're good. But he doesn't go home. Jonah has different plans. He wants to stay a while and watch what's going to happen. He goes east of the city and builds himself a booth, a little hut. This was common practice for shepherds or military men. But I want to pause for a moment on the detail that Jonah goes east of the city. This might not seem like a significant detail at first, but it is actually quite a big deal, I think. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, of course, we know this. This is a major turning point for redemptive history. All of biblical history is shaped by this event in one way or another. It's all shaped by that promise that the Lord gave where the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But at the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24 says that the Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are driven east of Eden. All of their offspring remain east of Eden, so to speak, at least until they could be brought back to feast on the tree of life through a redeemer. And what makes this connection so significant? It's not just the fact that they both use the word east. I'm not trying to show you a neat similarity where the two stories have elements in common without any real purpose. I think there's a legitimate and purposeful connection. I've mentioned a couple of times throughout our study of Jonah that Hosea and Amos are contemporaries of Jonah. And so Hosea, while speaking of Israel, says, like Adam, they, or Israel, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Israel, during the time of Jonah and Hosea, had acted faithlessly like Adam. They broke the covenant. They were going to be sent east of Eden, so to speak. Nineveh. You might think he can no longer be considered any other. This is not necessarily a pagan city anymore. It's a city that has been touched by the mercy of God and has embraced his word of repentance. Nineveh is a city that has become, in some ways, the dwelling place of God, the garden of God. Rather than Jonah, rather than Israel, Nineveh is the dwelling place of God's word. Nineveh is certainly much more Eden-like than Israel at this point. So it's no surprise that Jonah heads east from this city. Just as Israel was about to follow the pattern of Adam and be exiled east of the dwelling place of God. Adam is forced out of Eden because he does not believe the word of God. Jonah leaves Nineveh. His sin drives him out, so to speak, because he too did not believe the word of God. It's a story of all humanity, but especially of Israel, that we will remain outside of God's garden until we repent. We will remain in exile and be forbidden to feast on the tree of life until we turn from our unbelief and welcome God's word. And so while Jonah remains outside of the city, rejecting the word of God, he builds himself a booth. He does this specifically because the area near Nineveh had a tendency to be extremely hot, especially with intense eastern winds. This little hut was designed to shelter Jonah from the hot eastern winds, at least partially, give him some relief. So he sets up camp. He wants to watch over Nineveh. As verse 5 says, he sits under the booth's shade till he should see what would become of the city. He wants to see what's going to happen with Nineveh. Did this just happen? Did this really just happen? Did this whole city just repent in sackcloth and ashes? Well, how serious was this repentance? Is this going to stick? In some ways, we can sympathize with Jonah. It's a shocking moment. It's unusual. We want to see how long this is going to last. But we want to watch out of joy and excitement about to watch with full resentment in his the fact that God would let this happen. Like admit. Not all the time, not every time. Sometimes. Sometimes we see the compassion of God poured out in someone's life, and it appears to us to be categorically the wrong person. This would be great if it weren't him or her. But it is, and so you want to see that mercy reversed. You want to see the gracious gift taken away. This is what happens when you love the gift more than the giver. We struggle with this all the time in matters other than salvation. Someone gets a promotion at work when you wanted it. Someone gets a boyfriend or girlfriend when you thought you ought to have one. There's having kids when you so desperately wanted to. Rather than being reasonably bummed about your circumstances, but praising God for his providential care for you and others nonetheless, begin to think about how you deserve what they have, and that person doesn't deserve it. If I can't have it, that person definitely shouldn't. It's even worse than that with Jonah. Jonah already has the blessing of God in his life. He's not just an Israelite, he's a prophet. Paul describes the blessings of being an Israelite in Romans chapter 9. If we're unclear about what's so special about being an Israelite, Paul says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Talk about blessings. Jonah already has these blessings. He's not missing out on anything by Nineveh repenting. And so we shouldn't expect Jonah to be jealous at all for what he has. He's already got the promises. He has the gifts. If he rightly understands what he has, he ought to be zealously proclaiming it to Nineveh and rejoicing all the more that they repented. But he's misplaced his love. He loves the benefits of his status as a Jew more than he loves the one who created the Jewish people. He loves himself and his people more than he loves his God, who makes it meaningful even to be a Jew. So he clings on to this gift that he already has, hoping that the same gift is taken away from Nineveh. So he's on the lookout in this booth. Now the Lord decides to teach Jonah something about his attitude. But don't think of this like the Lord is in heaven saying, ah, that'll teach him, like he's kind of maliciously trying to get after him. It's a gracious kind of teaching. It's a gentle and firm rebuke for his attitude. So as verse 6 tells us, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now here we get a bit of sarcasm. If you're not aware, the Bible's full of sarcasm. A plant is appointed by the Lord to cover Jonah from the sun that's beating down. We're told that it was appointed to save him from his discomfort. Of course, the discomfort is immediately, in the first place, it's the oppressive heat from the sun. But the word discomfort is the Hebrew word ra'ah. And we mentioned that last week a little bit. I said we'd come back to it. Last week we saw that Jonah was greatly angry over the repentance of Nineveh, and he evaluated it as a great disaster. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, that it was displeasing to Jonah. The verb has the same root, ra'ah. It ra'ahed Jonah. Not just a little bit, it was an excessive, or it was a great ra'ah. So it was exceedingly displeasing to Jonah. But interestingly, this word has come up at several other points throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord tells Jonah that the ra'ah of Nineveh has come up to him. He's taken notice of it. After Jonah preaches to Nineveh, they repent of their ra'ah. Then the Lord even repents of the ra'ah that he was going to send to them. So in chapter 4, verse 1, God's turning from his ra'ah is ra'ah to Jonah's eyes. Now Jonah is in the shade of his personally built shack, and the Lord raises up a plant to save Jonah from his ra'ah. This plant is, in one sense, appointed to save him from the heat, but on the other hand, we can't help but piece it together that the plant is supposed to save Jonah from his bad attitude. The plant is a test to see whether Jonah, too, would repent of his ra'ah. Is it possible for Jonah to repent? Is it possible for Israel to repent? That's the question this passage is bringing to us. We have Nineveh repenting. We even have God repenting. Can Israel, can Jonah repent? Are they too stubborn to repent? That question ought to be close to all of us. Sure, we might not be struggling with the attitude that Jonah has, where he resents the nations receiving the blessing of God, but we all struggle to repent, don't we? Who likes to be confronted in sin? In the flesh, none of us like that. By the Spirit, it's the best thing for us. When we're walking in step with the Spirit, we love to be confronted in our sin. But in those moments where we default back into the flesh, we don't like being confronted with our sin. But we need to remember that it is our Christian duty to repent. I don't mean behavior modification. You know this. It's not just external holiness that we look like Christians to the rest of the world, but it's true, it's genuine repentance. It's killing sin. It's putting the way of the old man to death. That's why none of us like it in the flesh. It's killing the flesh. Killing the flesh is the key to walking by the Spirit, the key to life in the Spirit. So, Christian, is it possible for you to repent? The answer is, well, no, it's not. Not without the Spirit. So pray that He would give you the humility and the power to daily repent. But not just of the sins that you're already aware of. Pray that He would keep you humble and that He would open your eyes to see the sin that you don't see. Pray that He would help you to repent of those sins. Pray that He would help you to repent of the sins that you've been comfortable in, those sins that Jerry Bridges has called respectable sins. Great book, Respectable Sins. He lists a few: pride, unthankfulness, discontentment, impatience, irritability. Repent of even those things. Don't give excuse to them. Well, he cut me off in traffic. She deserved it. I'm just in a bad mood. It's been a hard day. It's been hot out. He needed to hear it, and on we go. As Jonah thought, they don't deserve his mercy. Maybe he also thought, to further add to this, it's just hot out. The heat made me do it. The heat's giving me this bad attitude. Jonah has not repented, but will he repent? Will this plant give him the aid he needs to repent? On the surface on it, this is what happens. The end of verse 6 tells us that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The burning anger that boiled Jonah's blood had now been cooled by the shade of this plant. He's in utter bliss. He has an extreme affection for the plant, which is something that we'll come back to, this affection that he has for the plant. But at this point, this is only part of the lesson that the Lord is teaching Jonah and what he's teaching us. And so the lesson continues when the plant is abruptly taken from Jonah. Brings us to our second point. The plant is taken from Jonah. Jonah's bliss over the plant is short-lived. He does not even get to enjoy it for a whole day. We read in verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so it withered." Just as quickly as the plant came up, it comes down. All it takes is a little worm to ruin this source of happiness for Jonah. It sounds far-fetched that an entire plant could grow up in a day and then be damaged enough to wither in a day. But Jonah had just spent 3 days in the stomach of a giant fish. I hope this isn't the most surprising event of the book of Jonah. This shouldn't be out of the picture for us. What's more is, if you're still not sure about the likelihood of this, we live in a very different environment than the Middle East. The Middle East is very, very hot, has intense winds, very dry. All it takes is one of these winds to cause the leaves of a plant to start drooping or curling back. Surprise, surprise, the Lord sends an intense eastern wind. So the combination of worm and excessive heat shouldn't leave us scratching our heads about whether it's possible for this plant to wither in a day. And I bring all this up because this is one of those events in the Bible that people criticize as impossible. It's unrealistic. It's this plus Jonah's time in the fish that must be regarded as myth. Maybe the whole book of Jonah is just a myth. It's just one long parable. But if we believe that Jesus was literally dead for 3 days and literally resurrected, these kinds of events are light work for our God. This is not surprising by any means. This is easy to believe compared to raising a dead man to life. And so the problem with that kind of objection isn't in pointing out the unlikely nature of the event. The problem is with the trustworthiness of the Word of God. It's a problem of unbelief. Do you believe what God's Word says? That's really what this comes down to. Ironically, as much as this is an objection raised against the historicity of the book of Jonah, this is actually the problem that Jonah is faced with. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe what God has said? He's confronted with his own unbelief. He doesn't believe that God is who he says he is. We saw this last week. Jonah didn't believe that God is both compassionate and just. And so now the Lord is confronting this by setting up a scenario where the Lord could ask, "Am I not justified to have compassion on this city?" He sets up this confrontation by taking away this plant that caused so much pleasure for Jonah. But he adds the eastern wind. Verse 8 says, "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" The heat's just too much to bear. So he asked God to just finish the job. Just take me out of my misery. It's another one of those scenes where you might want to be sympathetic to Jonah. He's in the desert in the hot sun, and the hot wind is just too much for him. But we need to remember, he wouldn't have this problem if he didn't set up shop to watch over Nineveh, hoping that they would perish. All he had to do is go back to Nineveh to find shade, or go back to Israel. All he has to do is repent. Of course, it's much easier said than done. All you need to do is repent. Come on, it's easy. Yeah, right, sure it is. No, it takes the work of the Spirit to cause someone to truly repent of their sin. So the Spirit uses this. The Spirit uses means to stir up our own remorse for our sin. We're helpless without the Spirit. Yes, but that doesn't mean We just don't confront sin. We don't preach the gospel. We don't study the Bible. No, that's not what I'm trying to get at. The Spirit uses all of those things to draw us to repentance. So the Spirit is using Jonah's own agony over the loss of his plants to at least show him his sin. Now Jonah's right where the Lord wants him to be, to really teach him this lesson. Verse 9, God says to Jonah, asked, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry for the plant? The same kind of question that Jonah had asked the Lord. Are you justified with this? What does Jonah say? He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Same question that the Lord asked back in verse 4 is now answered. Jonah stubbornly didn't answer, maybe because he knew that he wasn't justified in his anger. This time he answers, do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry. And it's tempting for me, at least, to read this like a stubborn child or a teenager who knows that he's wrong, but he just can't afford to lose, just keeps up the act. Yes, I do well to be angry. Just leave me alone, Dad. You know, that kind of thing. That's not how Jonah's reading it. Maybe it's what's going on, but maybe it's genuine. Maybe Jonah isn't so concerned about keeping up the act as much as he's genuinely upset with what is going on here. That's the case. We're left with this picture of Jonah that leaves us questioning, Jonah, are you all right mentally? Are you doing all right? Are you serious about this? This is a little crazy. You'd rather die than let a plant die? You'd rather die because this plant has died? It's just a plant, Jonah. Give it up. Are you clinging on to your sin that much? In a much greater way, this is how the Lord looks at us in our sin. I'm not trying to force this comparison. This is what the Lord says about the whole scenario at the end of the book. So let's look at the final two verses of the book, which shape our third point. A plant confronting Jonah. The Lord answers Jonah in verses 10 and 11, and he says, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, you didn't make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? There's also much cattle. The Lord says to Jonah, you know this compassion and love that you have for this plant? How much more ought I to have for a wayward city full of people and animals that I have created? And so, in the same way that we as the audience are stunned by Jonah's response about his desire to die for a plant, we ought to be stunned by the Lord's word about a wayward pagan city. It's implied quite strongly that the Lord is not just saying he cares greatly for Nineveh in this somewhat distant and dusty manner. No, instead it's implied that the compassion that Jonah feels for the plant, this energized, agonizing compassion for the life of this plant, is maximized to the infinite degree in our God for us, for wayward people. In one sense, we could imagine the scene, the angels in heaven surrounding God after the fall, coming to the throne room. Lord, you see what happened? You seem a bit upset by this. Why are you so upset? It's just some dust. You can just get rid of it and start over, you know? The Lord says, no, I love them. I would rather die than let them perish. So the Lord is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you want to die for this plant? How much more would I die for Nineveh? You agonize over this plant going wilting away. How much more do I agonize over all who are far off, who do not know their right hand from their left? You see the heart of your Savior here. You see the heart of Christ here. You've seen Christ throughout the book of Jonah as the anti-Jonah, and here we see this in the clearest way. You see Christ here because we see the heart of the Savior who would come and bless the nations. We see his heart and his desire to bless the nations. We hear Christ saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We hear him say that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But at the same time, we also see the heart of Christ, who's broken over the stubborn and rebellious ways of Israel. As the Lord questions Jonah about his attitude and his stubbornness, we're reminded of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." You'll not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jonah was unwilling to be gathered under the wings of Christ. He was unwilling to be gathered under the Lord's love by faith and repentance. Instead, he'd rather die under a toppled hut and a wilted plant. Throughout the book of Jonah, we've seen the wayward prophet as a clear picture of the people of Israel in rebellion from God. We've also seen the mercy and redemption of Christ on display. We've seen the heart of Christ throughout the whole story is the one who desires to bless the nations, and indeed he has blessed the nations. Jonah is stubborn and rebellious for many reasons. But perhaps the primary one is that he has misplaced his love. He sees himself and his own people as the highest good that he needs to defend and preserve. You might want to counterbalance that and say, okay, so we need to consider other people as the highest good and we need to defend and preserve them. No, that's not what I'm saying. Notice that the comparison is between Jonah and the Lord. It's inherently an off-balance comparison, but it shows us how to think. The Lord sees himself and his desires for the world as the highest good. He cannot be compared to the Lord in an equal way. He must maintain the creator-creature distinction. The instruction that we gather here is first and foremost that the Lord must be our chief and highest love. We must see the world as the Lord does, which is that he is what we love most. This is what great Shorter Catechism question and answer 1 gets at. We all know this, I trust. It's the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We get that right when we place everything else under our affection for the Lord and our desire to see him glorified in and through our life. Then we will walk more fully in faith and repentance. We will also walk more fully pursuing the salvation of the nations. So in Jonah, we see God's desire to bless the nations through a prophet who bore the rebellion of his people, who died and was resurrected, and who preached the word of repentance to a far-off nation. It's in this final conversation where God confronts his stubborn prophet. And all of this was done because of God's own compassion and his own desire to glorify himself among the nations. Here God confronts us. Is he justified to love and to save the world that he created? Of course he is. He does that through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? An amazing thing. If we continue to humble ourselves and pursue the Lord and his will as the highest good, that we may see all the nations blessed by Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you desire the salvation of many, not a small group of people who are hidden away from the rest of the world. But you have sent Christ to die for the world. And so may you shape our thinking and shape our affections for the salvation of many. May we look at the world the way that you do. Give us the mind of Christ, we pray. And so we ask that you would shape all that we do in the image of Christ. For Christ's sake, amen.